We are this morning, Genesis 33. We finished up Genesis 32, and it's in Christendom, at least in my experience with Christendom, we have these moments we call mountaintop moments, right? And those are the moments we talk about that we have this experience with God. We talk about it being a mountaintop moment because we think of God being high, and we think of, scripturally speaking, maybe our mind goes back to Abraham, and he went to the top of the mountain, and he met with God, and he was given the law. And so we think about that, right, that this mountaintop moment. And that could be indeed what happened to Jacob, and the Lord changes his name to Israel, and he had that moment where he had this intimate experience with God. And I attest to you that we have these moments in our life, that we have this encounter with the living God, that we leave changed or transformed. And indeed, we see that. But we also have this false idea that this changing or transformation doesn't, it completely gets rid of the old self, if that makes sense. And what I have found in my experience, when we find the experience of Jacob today or Israel, is this, that after the mountaintop and we kind of go through the valley, we find that there's this mixture of flesh and spirit, and there's this battle that wages, and we find ourselves sometimes walking by both, don't we? Now, I know that the Lord intends for us to walk by faith in the Spirit, but the reality is that flesh is still part of our experience, that we live in a world that is very fleshly, and not only that, I don't know about you, but I've had more experience, although the longer I live, there's more experience in the Spirit, but prior to that, there's been more experience in the flesh. And it takes a while for the transformative work of God to take place in our life, and there's this mixture, if that makes sense, where I sometimes follow the Lord but don't follow him fully. That's the experience that Jacob, Israel, will have in chapter 33 of the book of Genesis. He has had this encounter with God, and the encounter was so, I'm going to say traumatic, because it really was, that he now walks with a limp forever. And yet, he still also walks by the flesh. And so, believer, this morning, I love that Scripture paints this reality for us. The reality of, yes, we walk by the Spirit, but the flesh still encumbers us. And it is the flesh that that we find that often causes us trouble and heartache. But it's the process that the Lord goes through by showing us the flesh indeed is dead and the Spirit indeed is truth and living. Jacob is going to learn that this morning, perhaps maybe not in this text, but certainly in Genesis chapter 34, because something really traumatic will happen to his family in chapter 34. But we don't get to 34 without his events in 33, if that makes sense. So let's look at Genesis 33. Someone put it on the board. That's kind of cool. I wish I could take credit for that, but I can't. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock. that are ahead of me and at the pace of their children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamar, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And so, what we find is that immediately preceding his wrestling with God, immediately preceding that, he lifts his eyes and he sees that Esau and 400 men are coming his way. And what I said to you is we see this mixture of flesh and spirit. And you would say to me, where do you see the flesh? Where do you see the spirit? I'm going to hopefully walk you through that. But I think his first reaction I see is a little bit of fleshliness, right? Because when he sees his brother, even though he just wrestled with God, he was on the mountaintop and God said, it will go well for you. What is he? He wasn't as afraid as he was before, but fear is still evident. And we talked about last week how we need to come to this realization that we indeed do have fear. And even if that's not the way we want to operate, we can't deal with it until we're honest about our fear. And we see that maybe some of his fear has subsided, but he's still fearful. How do I know that? Well, he follows through partially with his plan. You remember his original plan was to divide his camp into two camps. That way, if Esau was angry, he would only take half the camp, and Jacob would have a half the camp left. Well, now he's devised another Jacob-like plan. Here's his Jacob-like plan. What I like about Jacob is, even though it's very fleshly, it's very strategic, I guess, and you go, wow, that made sense. But it also reveals his heart. What does he do? Servants and their children, right? Because you can afford to lose servants. Then first wife and the children, because he kind of likes the kids, and he puts up with her. I mean, that's what we've seen so far in the text. I hope I'm not making much of that, but that's what we've seen. Every turn in his life, he's just kind of put up with her. Then some more children. Then, listen to the text quite clearly, his favorite wife and his favorite son. You see, I see some fleshliness in that. I see him operating in his former pattern of life. I see him being a schemer. I see him caring for things that he cares for and not necessarily the things that the Lord would care for. But I see spirit as well. Where do you see spirit? Notice what he does. He might put them all in this order, but where is he? He goes to the front. He's finally facing Esau. He's learned a little bit. There's this mixture of former Jacob, if you will, and new Jacob. I believe wholeheartedly with my own heart, had it been former Jacob, he's probably staying on that back row. And he's saying to the servants, if Esau looks ticketh offeth, go to war or something. I'm taking Joseph and I'm taking Rachel and we're getting out of here. Now, we got to remember, and I failed to mention this last week and it just came to my mind right now, so I need to bring it to light now. We got to remember that when Jacob left home, his mother said, I will send word for you when Esau's anger has subsided. So don't you know that for 20 years, he's been waiting to get a telegram, FTD or whatever they had back then from mama that says, Esau's no longer angry. Instead, God has told him, you're going now. Forget about getting a letter from mama. In fact, you're going to never see mama ever again. And because his actions in today's text, he'll never see papa alive ever again either. But whatever the case is, he's been waiting and he doesn't get that. And all he's seen now is Esau is angry, right? For 20 years, anger is pent up. And he sees that Esau has brought 400 men with him. And again, I say to you, I see a mixture of former Jacob and new Jacob. And church, I just want to say to us, let's just live life in the reality of daily. Do you see that in your own life? There's former Antonio and there's new Antonio, and I can see it.
And I don't want to give you some mysticism, because I see this on Facebook all the time. There's a black wolf inside of you, some Native American junk, and there's a white wolf, and whatever wolf you feed will win. No, I'm here to tell you that the white wolf is the Spirit of God, and he will win. That's what Scripture says. The Spirit of God will win. God will not fail. I've said it, and I believe this all my heart. God has promised to present his bride to Christ spotless. That includes you and I. I believe from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, this is my theology, and you don't have to agree with me, but from the beginning of time, before that time, God's purpose was always the same. They would have people created in the image of his Son, and he would do that. And we see the glory of God, and that God takes the people who are the least like his Son, right? Rebellious, murderers, adulterers, and he transforms them into the very image of his Son, completely obedient, obedient to the point of death. That's what God does. And so I don't want us to go, oh, let's feed this or let's feed that, but I want us to be very clear and evident that when we start to face life decisions, we must come to this realization that we're going to make that decision based on one of two things. Will I do it by my former pattern of life, which is probably the most natural and comfortable? Or will I do it in the pattern of life in which I'm called to live, which is to be obedient to the Almighty? Often, not natural. Often, not comfortable. This might be a bad analogy, but it's the one that works best for me. I think, and I don't know that it's still around anymore, but there used to be a stigma for lefties. And so your parents or your teachers would do all in their power to try to make you a righty. Because of that in my own life, I'm a deflected individual. I write with my right and eat with my right, but everything else is done with the left because they couldn't break this. We'd go outside and play, and my dad would put the ball in this hand. I'd go like this. Ah! That's what it looks like, for real. But we'd put that ball in this left hand. I'd be like, yeah, I'm ready for the majors. Not quite. But it was natural, and it was comfortable. It's what became natural to me. But don't you know they were able to change this about me? They were able to change that I don't write with my left. In fact, left is, if I throw like this, I write like this. Now, I'm not saying that every time you follow the Lord, it won't feel unnatural or uncomfortable, especially the longer we walk in the Spirit. But I'm saying that oftentimes it's more natural and comfortable for us to walk in the flesh. And we can either follow the flesh or we can justify our actions however we want. And the reality is this, we're to walk by what? Faith in the Spirit. And so what comes natural to Jacob is, I'm going to keep what I love, what I treasure in the back. But what doesn't come so natural to him is, I've been hiding from my brother for 20 years. It's time for me to face him. And yet, the fear is still there, and he still does it. Do you think that was a natural reaction for Jacob to want to see Esau? Probably not. Do you think he was having fun as he marched through going, oh, I hope I see Joseph and Rachel again. And then he gets to Leah and the other 11 children, and he goes, I hope to see some of you guys again. And he gets to the servants, he's like, I could do without you guys. No. But he comes up to the front of the line. Now, this is really cool. And you got to remember, too, we got this picture. At least I have this picture in my mind. Is he's got his masses of people. I mean, he's got a huge amount of people. I know this because he gives his brother how much stuff? As he's making his way to the front, don't you know, he's limping the whole way. Why? He'd had an experience with the Almighty. But, Pastor, he's a mountaintop experience. How could he be walking in the flesh? That's what I want to contend to you this morning is we often think, well, I had this experience with God, so I will now always operate in the here and now with God. And the reality is sometimes mere seconds after having that encounter with God, we're back to the status quo. We're back to handling life in our own way. Or maybe it was only for a little season, and we're like, I know how to handle this one. And what the Almighty wants for us is to handle things his way, not when it's convenient, but every time. It's my hypothesis that's what much of the book of James is really about. It's a practical guide of living, which basically says this: we walk by faith, and true faith has actions that accompany it. And we know we're walking in faith when those actions look like faith versus flesh. And so as he's marching to the front, he gets to the front, still scared out of his mind. I know he is, but he gets to the front, and
And look at some more repentance in his part. When he gets to the very front, what does he do? He humbles himself. He falls, the scripture says to us, he bows himself 7 times. This is probably a custom to which you and I are really not accustomed to, but it's something you would do to someone who has higher authority or higher rank than you. Now let's stop and think. Jacob should have the higher rank. He's got the birthright. But Jacob, knowing that's what he swindled Esau out of, is still acknowledging that Esau should be, that there should be reconciliation. We talked about that last week. And part of reconciliation is doing the right things. I got to tell you, one of the hardest things about being a husband is messing up. Because I want to just be like, I'm sorry, let's forget. But sometimes the thing you did calls for an action on your part, and I'm sorry is just not enough. Or what Esau's about to do, or Jacob's about to do. This is my favorite tactic. I'm in trouble. Instead of owning up to it, I just buy something. Here you go. That's what Jacob's about to do with Esau, by the way. He's going to give him all these cows and all these goats and never say, I'm sorry. But in this, we're going to just learn a lot of cool stuff. But anyways, he comes to the front. He bows to his brother. Now, the next thing we find is very interesting. This is something that is uncharacteristic of men in this time period and in this culture. What Esau's going to do is run. I'm having flashbacks, if you will, because I know a little bit of scripture. My mind immediately goes to the parable of the prodigal son, where the father shouldn't be running. Esau shouldn't be running. Esau was the wronged one. The one that runs to the wronged one should be the one who did the wrong, right? I mean, that makes sense in our own book, right? We're not like, hey, I've been wronged. I'm dying to see you. I've been wronged. Hey, you wronged me. Anyways, not only that, in the cult, it's just, it was not, you're a man of authority. Authority doesn't have to run after anything. We've been talking about this a little bit in share group. One of the problems with where I live Monday through Friday, at least in my workplace, is this loss of respect for authority. And in some senses, too, I think we might have lost a little bit of that in the church as well. I'm not talking about human authority. I'm talking about the authority of Jesus, although he pours out his authority to people. But sometimes we've gotten so comfortable in the reality that God is our Father, we forget that he's also an authority. And if you think about that, think for a second. If the story of the prodigal son is to give us a picture of God, how foreign is it for the authority to come running for someone who has wronged the authority? And I'm not talking about chasing him because he did something wrong, because clearly the bad guy's coming. It's not like he has to chase the bad guy. That's a different kind of run. This run is an eagerness to meet him. And I don't know at this point if Jacob's like bowing his 7th time. He's like, oh, Lord, he is still so angry that he's running at me. Like, I don't know that Jacob, by the way, and I think good evidence of this is how this text ends. I don't think Jacob thinks that Esau is serious in this reconciliation. I think that Jacob thinks that Esau is just putting on a show, and I believe that, partly because we see here, he says, oh, of course I'm going to follow you home, brother. And he goes the opposite extreme direction. Where Esau lives, Jacob goes this way. But whatever the case is, I still see him trying to walk by the Spirit, right? He's trying to reconcile with his brother, and yet we see the flesh is still nagging in his ear. This can't be real. And can I just tell you, that might be one of the dangerous things in my own Christian walk and maybe the church's walk. This can't be real. Oh, I can do my part, but I can't trust that the other person will uphold their part or that God can transform them, and so we're always cautious. That's what I see in Jacob in this story. I believe Esau is ready to reconcile with his brother, evident by the fact that he's running after him. And Jacob's like, I'll believe it when I see it, and I'm not sure that I want to see it. And he goes through the motions, believing that he can do the right thing, but not believing that Esau can do the right thing. How many of us have lost this idea, or at least bought into the lie, that God can only transform and change you, but no one else? And that's part of the reason why we're having a hard time with reconciliation. Because you're like, well, I might be able to do my part, and God might be able to do his, but what about this foreign second person? What if God can't transform and change them? How many of us have believed that? I have. for lots of people, lots of experiences in my life. It's been many years since I've thought about this man, but I think I've even shared about it at this church. When I was in college, finishing up my last semester and last year at UCF, I worked at Disney's Animal Kingdom where I drove a safari truck, and we looked at animals all day long. Two-finger point, so not to offend anybody. That's the Disney way. And, oh, look, there's a rhinoceros right over there. There was a guy who I worked with who was the biggest Christian hater in the world. I mean, he despised us. I know because he would repeatedly tell us. Repeatedly. I mean, just it wouldn't even be a spiritual conversation. All of a sudden, he'd be like, you know, the worst thing that happened on this planet are people that follow after Jesus. I'm like, wow, the worst? Wow. That's sad. This is how much of an impact he made on my life. I remember that his answering machine, we had answering machines back in the day, guys in the back. It wasn't voicemail. It was a little tape and everything. You had to get new little tapes. His answering machine one day, and I don't even know why I called it other than someone else told me to call it, was about, hey, if you're calling me and looking for me, I'm probably home unless the rapture happened, in which case I'm hanging in the backyard naked from the tree. And I just thought, what? Really? You're that upset about this whole thing that you're mocking whatever? Like, I didn't understand it. And I'd go to church every week, and we'd read stories like Jonah, right? The whole story about Jonah is that God will redeem the Ninevites, and Jonah doesn't want them to. And I found myself going, I think I'm like Jonah. But it wasn't because I thought I was better than him. It's just that I thought there was no way God could penetrate his heart. I just thought that's a lost case. I wish I could tell you that he's like an evangelist today and that I had this, I shared Jesus one day on the safari truck that we're driving around. I'm like, rhino. And did you know that God made the rhino? No, that didn't happen. I don't know where he is today. I don't know anything about the man today. But every time I stop and think that God can't fix someone, I think about him, and then I start to think about Scripture, and I think, oh my goodness, we're all in a world of mess if God can't do work. You name the person in the Bible, and they're in a world of mess if God doesn't do work. And in this case, we know for a fact, because we're still seeing him limp along literally, that even Jacob, the promised one, is having a hard time. And yet, God accomplished his work in Jacob's life. And so I just want to say, if the Lord indeed is calling us to reconcile to people, and I believe he is, and I believe it's one of the saddest things that's happening in the church today is that we go like this with each other. Over sometimes what I just, we would just go, I mean, I'm just honest. We'd go, if I left my family members over something that silly, what kind of family member would I be? I just imagine you guys would, I hope that next Sunday you'd all have rocks and stones to throw at me if I came back next week and said, I'm leaving Connie because she didn't like the color of the carpet in the house and I told her we can't change it. And yet if you've been around a Baptist church at all, which I was growing in one, and I'm not, listen, it doesn't have to happen there, but I'll just tell you what happened in my life. We would have fights over mauve carpeting. Are we going to waste money to change that mauve carpeting? Well, we need to waste the money to change it. Who thought mauve was a good idea in the first place? But my granddaddy put that mauve in. Well, it's 2014. All right, so it wasn't 2014, but it was mauve, and I got married in it, and then they changed it. Man. Got yelled at because I had a Diet Coke in the church van. So we're going to leave fellowship over that. I hope you don't at your home, so why would we here? But we see that sillier things sometimes happen. And when they do, if God's calling us to reconcile, I think we put our best action forward, but we don't just do our part. We trust God to do his part. And in this case, I think that's where Jacob's going to drop the boat, to be honest with you. He comes, Esau's showing all the right signs, by the way, and Jacob is not believing that Esau's changed at all. So here's another cool thing that happened. I want to talk about it before we get to the end of this, because I jumped a little bit. I'm really hyper today. Did I have sugar? No. Esau's run to him. That should have been Jacob's first sign that something's changed in my brother's life. That should be a sign that he's not angry. And look at Esau. He goes, what are all these people? Look at Jacob right now. He's kind of operating a little bit in flesh, but how's he operating in the spirit? Look what he says. All these people are the gift that God has given me. All my children, God's gift. Now, what I wish that he would understand in the spirit, and but here's where he's operating in the flesh, is he'd see that Leah is God's gift. That this, but whatever the case is, did I get the right name? Yeah. And the other 11 kids, not just the two in the back. But whatever the case is, you see, though, that he recognizes what? All that he has is given to the hand of the Almighty. And so he recognizes that and says it to his brother. Now, I want you to see here that Jacob, I think, is fully trying. Again, this is where I see that he's trying his best, but he doesn't believe that God can change his brother, and he doesn't believe his brother, because he's trying his best to reconcile by saying, hey, I've wronged you. I need to give you something. And look at Esau. It's like, don't give me anything. I don't need it. And Jacob's like, no, you have to take this to forgive me. I need you to have these things so that I will feel forgiven. I need to make repentance, if you will. I need to do something for your forgiveness. Now, that's a hard concept, right? Because it's hard for us to sometimes be like, you just forgiven me to forgive me? And I want you to see what Esau, I think, does right here is takes it, but he doesn't take it as a condition. There's a difference there. And I want to talk to those of us who have been wrong for a second. If the other person feels this great need to compensate you, don't make that the condition on which you forgive them. In other words, if they come to you penniless and say, I can't pay you for what I've done wrong, but I'm sorry, and they genuinely are sorry, that's your chance to show them grace and mercy. Likewise, if the brother comes to you and says, I broke your window and I could pay for it, and you're not making that part of the condition for forgiveness, it might be for their sake that you need to take that gift. But what needs to be spoken is, I'm not taking this for your forgiveness. I'm taking this because you're really saying I have to take it kind of a thing. I think that's important. Because there's some of us that will never really feel forgiven until we do something for what we've done. That's wired in us. Whether that's God himself that has wired that in you. Hey, I've wronged you. Now I need to do my part to make it right. But what I'm saying is those who are the forgiver don't need to lord it over the forgiven. Whatever attitude in which that forgiven comes, be the face of the Almighty. Because that's what Jacob sees in Esau. Look at it here again. I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. And now's where he begs him, please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Church, can I tell you that the area of forgiveness, what's going to help us the most, is if we understand that God has dealt graciously with us. Until we get that, we're going to have a hard time with forgiveness, with either forgiving or being forgiven. Until we understand that God has graciously dealt with us, we won't forgive and we won't be forgiven. But when you frame the world, your world, around this idea of God graciously forgave me, you'll be able to forgive and forget, and you'll be able to be forgiven. And I just got to tell you, that's going to be one of the hardest things for us, right? Because one of the reasons we don't forgive other people is perhaps you don't feel like God's forgiven you. And you go, well, if the Almighty can't forgive, what hope do I have? If your picture of God is this despot who will not offer forgiveness, and listen, it costs them something for forgiveness. I mean, that we could talk about that too. The blood of Christ is the purchase of that forgiveness. But if you don't believe that God can forgive, you will not forgive. And you'll never experience forgiveness because you'll always feel like, I am guilty, I am guilty, I am. Here's the gospel. You are guilty. But the blood of Christ has bought your innocence. Wow. And when I frame life that way, when someone wrongs me, this is just reality. This is where I have to live. I don't always live here. When I'm living in the Spirit, this is how I live. I've been forgiven of much. When I'm walking the flesh, I go, I've not been forgiven of anything, and I'm not forgiving you of nothing either. It's a hard knock life for us. And that's how we view life. We go, yep, it's not fair. But when you walk in the Spirit, you go, yeah, it's not fair. In a different context. Walking the flesh is, life's not fair for me. they're swindlers and they're out to swindle me. And there's crooks and they're out to take my stuff. And there's this and there's that. And even the authorities out to get me, right? I hear that all the time. Man, they got it out for me. Maybe that's what I hear in my little first grade classroom, but it's what I hear. It's what I heard just this week when the little boy who already got water at the water fountain, and I saw him with my own eyes, and I said to him, "You can't go back and get more water. It's time to go inside now. You've gotten plenty of water. You got it out for me, man." Yes, I do. My world is revolved around making your world miserable. Little fella, no. There's a rule, though, and the rule is you get water and that's it. I don't despise. I wish my life was over. Little fella, it's water. It's free. Go inside and drink from the sink. I don't care. Sorry. How do we get there, though? We get there when we believe that God will not forgive. We get there and we believe we're the center of the universe. We get there in the flesh, not the spirit. Blessed that is brought to you because God has dealt gracious with me and because I have enough. Because why? God has given him everything and God has been gracious to him. Because of that, he's saying, just take it, take it. And so again, I say to you, whether we've been wronged or we have wronged, we can't make conditions to the forgiveness. But if someone comes and they're like, I've got to make up for what I've done, then it might be for the sake of the rebuilding of the relationship that you take that gift. But you recognize and you say to them, I'm only taking it because you're offering it. It's not a condition for our relationship. And again, when we see world as though God has forgiven us, it'll make it easier for us to forgive others. And we won't go, well, I need this. I'll only forgive you when you give me this. So here's where we see that Jacob is not fully trusting Esau. Esau's like, oh, he takes the gift. Esau's done nothing but proven to his brother that he's forgiven. And again, I say to you, Esau's put no conditions on it. In fact, Esau's not saying, he's not saying what I said earlier in the sermon. He's not saying, I see the flowers you brought me, darling, but where's my I'm sorry? Where's your admittance that you did wrong? I see the gift to try to make up for it, but I don't see your admittance that you're wrong. Again, I just pick on husbands because I don't know about you guys, but I know I do that sometimes. I will wake up in the morning, we'll have some kind of a little skirmish because she's not a morning person and I am. That could be annoying. I get that. She's been sleeping all night or whatever the case is. I've been up for a couple of hours where I've thought about 5 million things because that's what's going on in my head, and I say something foolish, and all of a sudden I get that drive into work where I'm like, oh, I messed up. Natural thing who should be like, well, I just need to, well, it's a little bit easier in 2014. She's like, I'm just sending a little text with a winky face. Because even the winky face is softening your apology. Even if you do that. One of the cases, all day long, you sit on it, you don't get a text back from her. You're like, I really messed this one up. It's a good thing I live behind that Super Target. And the flowers are on sale today. And I come in, I love you, baby. Aren't these beautiful? And never say, I'm sorry. Here's the graciousness of my wife. Oh, baby, they're beautiful, and it does get brought up, and it's okay, whatever the case is. But I'm just saying to you, if someone's making the effort, let's meet them where they are in this area of forgiveness. But if we're the one that's doing the part over here, we also got to trust that we'll be forgiven. Because that's where Jacob drops the ball in this whole thing. So, again, come with me, my brother. I love it. Here's Jacob back to his flesh again. I can't come with you, Esau, because you're gonna go too fast. And if we go too fast, I'm going to lose my herds. Okay, well, then don't come with me, but I'll leave you my men. Oh, don't leave me your men. It's safe for me. It's all well between you and I. Why? Because he knew he wasn't going here. He's going here. Now we close on this because what's really fascinating is I said that he's going to walk by he's walking by the mixed flesh and spirit. Here's where I see him walking a little bit of the spirit. He comes safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. Here's where I see him walking by the spirit. Ready? He erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Literally, that place is called God, or the God, is the God of Israel. That's literally what he called his temple, or his altar. The God is the God of Israel. What a cool name, by the way. He's not leaving it to interpretation to anyone. They're not going to wonder what God he's worshiping. He says, the God is the God of Israel. Remember again that who's this written to? This Genesis book, first audience is who? Israel. And what is Father Israel said? The God, El, Yahweh, is the God of Israel. Do they need to hear that? They absolutely do. Do you think it's fitting that it's in the land of Canaan? Them Canaanites got a God for everything. I mean, they would just erect gods here, there, everywhere. Ah, hello, blade of grass God. Because of your great power, great blade of grass God, we now have rain. What? Don't mow that blade of grass God or we're in trouble, by the way. Little shrine around it, little Ashtaroth pole, whatever. That's the land that the Israelites are going to that their father had already been in. And when their father got there, Israel, not nation, when their father got there, he says, there's a God, and he's our God, not the Canaanite God. So we see him walking by the Spirit. Where I see him walking by flesh is this. God had called him to go to a specific place. It may, and this is where commentators go, well, you know, Jacob isn't, he's not being walking by the flesh by not going to see Esau. God had called him to go back, and where Esau lived is not where he was supposed to go. Okay, fine. But he also didn't go where he was supposed to go. He went to another city. So you can't say he's being spiritual here, because if he was being spiritual, he'd gone to the city God called him to go to. But again, I say to you, that's a lot of our Christian experience. God, I'll go this far with you because this far I'm comfortable with. This far makes sense. I'm not going all the way because that's not comfortable and it surely makes no sense. What I find interesting is he stops at this name, at the city Shechem, and it literally means a peaceful place. He stopped at a place that he felt was peaceful and comfortable. And it's in this city of Shechem that the most unpeaceful and uncomfortable thing will happen to his family. His daughter will be violated, and there's no peace in violation. And because of that, his boys are about to go to war, and there's no peace in war. All because he settled in a place that seemed to him peaceful. But where would the peaceful place have been? Oh, it might have been dangerous for him where he was supposed to go, but it would have been where he was supposed to go. I'm not saying that something bad wouldn't happen there. I'm just saying it's not, he walked only so far. And because of that, because of his perception, he learned something valuable that we're going to learn as well too. What we might deem to be peaceful may not be peaceful at all. If what we're viewing the world through is our own lenses and not the lenses of the Spirit of God or the Word of God. And so, here we have another piece of the land, by the way, owned by the children of God. Remember, right now, they've had a burial plot. And now they've got this piece of land and they've got this altar. So, thank you for being attentive this morning. Thank you so much for considering the words of God, and this morning I just pray that that the Lord will use these words in our lives, that we will hear his words, not necessarily my words, and that we'll begin to recognize or in our own lives start to navigate through why we make the decisions we make, and are we making them in the flesh or the Spirit? And we'll see here that we make them in the flesh. There might be some consequences, but God's not done. And I hope that I've been able to paint this picture of, and I'm not, I hate to even do this because I don't want to be like, oh, this is uncomfortable. It must be God. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying is, if we at least stop and consider, I heard the craziest story but so much of world is this way. This man had gone through a divorce and whatever, and he found himself living like outside of a pub. This other man said, well, how did you decide to live here? I like the drinks, and it looks comfy. And I said, stop and go, well, that's an extreme way to make the, you know, that's extreme. We don't do that. And I, Do you know we live in the culture where we just make decisions based on our feelings all the time? Oh, I feel a certain way about this. I feel like if I have a feng shuied living room, it will go well for me in the land. Really? Why'd you buy that car and not this car? I just feel attracted to the color red. That's a wise way to make a decision. But come on, I mean, I've done it sometimes too. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes I'll be like, oh, you know, I bought this because it just felt right. But so much of life, at least lived in the flesh, is that way. This felt natural. It felt comfortable. But sometimes the Spirit of God is not going to be natural and comfortable. In fact, it will be unnatural, uncomfortable. Why? Because it's God. It's different. So I'm not saying we could, because that's then also we're going to be that way too. Oh, no, well, it didn't feel right, so therefore I bought it. And I'm not saying we take the feeling element out of it at all. I'm just saying, can we just stop for a second and recognize that we've got this old dead man that we're carrying along that's called the flesh, and we've been called to put on the new self. And that we need to start to operate life thinking about, okay, what am I trying to do here? What is my motive? What is my goal? And if we start doing that, I think we'll feel more at peace about our decisions. Really, if I start to go, what is the motive? What is the goal? And if the motive and the goal is I want to walk by faith and I want to please my God, that's going to be a whole lot better than just sitting there just throwing darts at the thing or whatever you're doing now. Maybe you're not. That's cool too. Whatever the case is. Recognize what Israel has taught us today, what the Word of God has taught us today. There's an old self, and that's our natural pattern way of life, and there's a new self, and that's not always as natural. And we have a choice not to feed a dog or not feed a dog, but we have a choice to live life by the Spirit or live life by the flesh. What is it we're going to do? And sometimes that's murky. I get it. I mean, there have been times in my life I've got a friend that holds me accountable daily. I get a message from him not every morning, but most mornings. And I have honestly said to him, I see how this is appealing to my flesh, but I also see how it kind of lines up with what God would have me do. I don't know what to do now. This is just an example for me. You don't know this about me? Here it is. I'm a pacifist. Therefore, there are times that the Lord quite clearly says, turn the other cheek, right? Jesus said that. But there are times that's my fleshly desire, not the Spirit of God, because Jesus also went into the temple and he tossed some tables around. And so there are times when I'm like, oh, someone has wronged me. And this is the conversation I have with my friend. Someone's wronged me. And I was reading the scriptures today and I was reminded that we need to deal graciously with each other. That's my mode of operation already. Is that my flesh or the Spirit? In which my brother goes, oh, we're going to pray about this one. And I feel at least more comfortable, whatever decision I make in that, than I would have in the past. In the past, I'd have been like, I can justify what I'm going to do, because I'm going to do what I want to do. At least now I'm forced to think about, why is it that I do what I'm about to do? And so I pray that for you as well. Anyways, thank you again. Let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters this morning who have been very gracious with me. Father, we thank you so much for your scriptures. Father, that we thank you that they contain life. Father, thank you so much that your scriptures are profitable for us, God, that we can read your scriptures, Father, we can become the people that you're calling us to be, Father. Father, we thank you so much for the real example of Jacob who had this mingling of walking by the flesh and walking by the Spirit, for it's a true picture of our lives a lot of the time, Father. And Father, I pray for my own life and my life of my brothers and sisters who are here today that we won't just go part of the way with you, Father, that we'll follow you the whole way. That we won't go, I'll go as far as I'm comfortable and I'll settle in the land of peace. Then we'll go, no, we're going to go where you've called us to go. We're going to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray this with all assurance that whether we stop halfway or we go all the way, your Spirit will not leave or depart from us. So I'm thankful for that. But Father, our desire is to just do what you've called us to do. Thank you, Father, when we go halfway, that you're a good Father, that you take care of us, that you get us ready to go where we need to go. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity this morning to speak your words. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity we had this morning to worship you. God, I thank you that we had an opportunity to fellowship with one another, and we'll continue to do so in a few minutes. Father, thank you for the way that my church family has loved on me and loved on each other and loved on our visitors. Father, we pray that we'll always be an assembly that loves you first and foremost. And out of our love for you, Father, we love those that you created, Father, in your image. Father, thank you so much for this story this morning of reconciliation. We pray, Father, that when we're wronged, we'll have the attitude of Esau who forgave. And we pray, Father, when we have been the one who did wrong, that we'll do what you've called us to do, but we'll trust you, Father, in that reconciliation process. That we won't just, oh, we did our part, but we can't trust the other person will change. Father, because you can work in their lives just as you've worked in ours. Now, Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Father, I pray for your children today, Father, the love of the Lord Jesus, the grace of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with those who are yours today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.